It is so good to see you this week as we continue together our, hopefully, our growth in the Lord. That's what we want to see happen when we gather together, that we would continue to grow in the Lord. Last week, after one of the services, I spoke with a gentleman who is relatively new to the church, probably been here just, I don't know, in the last 6 or 8 weeks, and he asked me if we at this church go book by book through the Bible. And you know, the question made sense to me because he came during the time of the year where we pause our normal project, if you will, of going book by book through the Bible. And during the season of Christmas and right at the beginning of the year, we take some time to do some more topical messages, but it is our typical way of approaching the scriptures, of going line upon line, book upon book through the whole Bible. And so I told him that, yes, we definitely do that, and we would be getting back to that. I assured him that during the holidays, we spend some time talking about Advent at the beginning of the year. We talk about some of the new year things that are going on. But today, we're going to be getting back to our studies. Last year, we started a series going through the Gospel of Luke. We spent most of 2025 in the Gospel of Luke, and we got so far, we only got to the end of chapter 7. So we're going to pick it up today in just a few minutes in chapter 8. But I wanted to make a note before we get into the scriptures that this series in the Gospel of Luke, I've called it Meet Jesus. And I think that that's an appropriate title for the series, but I also think it's a really important goal, an important goal for us to meet Jesus as we go through the scriptures. So first, it's an appropriate title for our series because that's exactly what you are doing when you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is where you meet Jesus. This is where you get to know who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. And on that point, I want to give just an encouragement to you as we are still at the very beginning of a new year. If you've never read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, maybe make that a goal for yourself here in 2026. And to make that easy, one of the tools that we built back about 10 years ago now is a website called thelisteningplan.com. Paul in Romans says, in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Notice it doesn't say faith comes by reading and, you know, reading by the word of God. It says by hearing. And I know that for a lot of people, reading is not one of their things that they do on a regular basis other than, you know, kind of read the things they have to read, road signs and that sort of stuff. But it may not be a part of your habitual practice, not a hobby of yours to read. And so reading might be a challenge for you. Well, you know, we want to make it easy for you to hear the word of God and allow the word of God to be a part of your life. So if you go to thelisteningplan.com, simple, all one word, no spaces, like a good German word, just keep removing the spaces, make it longer and longer. Thelisteningplan.com, you can subscribe with your email, and every single weekday you will get an email that leads you through the New Testament. It just so happens that there are as many chapters of the Bible in the New Testament, 260, as there are weekdays in a year. And so you can listen through the whole New Testament, Matthew to Revelation, by just listening a chapter a day. And it only takes about 5 minutes of your morning to listen through that. So if you go to thelisteningplan.com, you can do that. And I think you'd be really encouraged. You're not very far behind. Tomorrow starts Matthew chapter 13. But it's good to allow the Gospels to become a part of your heart and your mind, because this is the story of Jesus. This is where you meet Jesus. The author of the Gospel of Luke, and that's the gospel that we have chosen to go through right now during this season, but the author of the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. It's like part one, the Gospel of Luke, part two, the book of Acts. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, the author of the gospel, he says this in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. There's discussion among Bible students and scholars about who Theophilus is. We don't know who this person was in history. Some people think it actually is an individual person who maybe was the benefactor or the funder of Luke's ministry to do this. But some people think it's just a reference to the church because Theophilus means lover of God. So he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and here's what he calls the Gospel of Luke. Of all that of Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, until he ascended into heaven, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Gospel of Luke, what is it? According to the author of the Gospel of Luke, it is the account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. The opening words of the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 1, which we looked at the beginning of last year, Luke says this, Luke 1 verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order and narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us," there were other gospel writers, probably Matthew and Mark, who were writing at the time that Luke wrote this, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also," Luke says, "having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God. Why? That you may know the certainty of those things of which you have been instructed." So what we have when we open the Gospel of Luke is an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's what it is. And why did Luke record these things? He says it right there at the end of verse 4 in Luke chapter 1. "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed." I think this is so key because there are those in our culture today who want to put forward the idea that the story of Jesus is just a well-constructed myth, and that the man Jesus of Nazareth, who is spoken of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't really exist. Now, I want to encourage you, even the most skeptical, scholarly historians who really know history, they would even argue that the man Jesus of Nazareth and many of the stories that we find in the Gospels, they would even say, no, those are true, those actually happened. Probably the most well-known American scholarly historian and New Testament scholar is a guy named Bart Ehrman. He's not a believing Christian. He's very emphatic about that. But he did write a book arguing against those who call the Jesus story a myth. He says, no, the history supports that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived in and around what we call Israel today. He lived and grew up in the region of Galilee from the city of Nazareth. The things that Bart Ehrman and others are skeptical of are the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection. They say, I don't know that that happened, but I can tell you this. All the other stories seem to be validated. So there is certainty in these things we are instructed. So when we come to the scriptures to meet Jesus, this is the best place to get to know him. And I think it's very important. It's a good goal to meet Jesus in the pages of the Bible, because this is the best place to do that. If you want to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what Jesus said, where should you go to find that information? I would say you would go to the historic accounts of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is the best place to go. And I think it's important to say that because I have discovered in more than 25 years now of ministry as a pastor, I've discovered that there are a lot of people that I interact with who are not necessarily church-going people or Bible-reading people, who have a lot of opinions about Jesus that they've never really validated in Scripture. They have a lot of ideas, opinions about Jesus, but they don't really know who he is. And they don't really know who he is because they've never looked at the primary sources. They considered the secondary sources. Secondary sources of what? Well, the secondary sources of culture and tradition and popular narratives and caricatures and assumptions and hearsay. I've had conversations with people before where they say, well, don't you know Jesus said, and then they throw in something and I'll go, you know, I kind of know this book a little bit. I don't recall reading that. I had someone tell me one time, and maybe you've heard this as well, well, Jesus said, God helps those who help themselves. And my general answer when someone says something like that is, that's interesting. Can you show me where? Because they won't be able to. That's not there. And there are a lot of things like that where people say, well, don't you know the Bible says or Jesus said? I was like, well, maybe not so much. And so there are a lot of opinions, ideas about Jesus that don't have any basis in the Bible. And so it's important to really get to know who Jesus is as he is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, I do want to say, it's not necessarily a terrible thing that there are people around us that we live next door to or work with or are part of our families even, who have wrong ideas or misconceptions or misunderstandings about Jesus. That's not necessarily a terrible thing. It's not a great thing, but it's not a terrible thing. I'll say it's not a terrible thing for this reason. At least they know something about Jesus. I'm glad that we live in a place and in a culture where the name Jesus brings a lot of recall to things that are connected to the Bible. Do you realize there are places in the world today where they don't know the name of Jesus and they don't have the Gospels to be able to turn to and to read? So we are blessed that we live in a time and in a place where there is a basic knowledge, even if it's not the best knowledge, about who Jesus is. I would rather live in that place where there's a basic understanding of who he is. But at the same time, we need to recognize that a lot of people have a lot of wrong ideas about who Jesus is and what he did, because they've never actually met him in the Bible. And so my goal as we go through the Gospel of Luke is to introduce you to Jesus as he's revealed in the scriptures so that we might meet him. And with that as a reminder, we're going to be in Luke chapter 8 today. You can take out your Bible if you have it. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand and we'll read a section of scripture together. And it might not surprise you, we're not going to get very far. In fact, we're only going to get 3 verses into chapter 8, 75 words into chapter 8. And I was planning on going much further this week, because chapter 8 opens the parable ministry of Jesus, where Jesus is telling these great stories. Jesus was a wonderful storyteller, and one of his most well-known stories, and it becomes something like a type or a standard for many of his other stories, is called the parable of the sower. Some of you know this, that Jesus goes and he speaks about the sower who sowed seed, and the seed in the story is the word of God, and the word of God is planted in the soils which are representative of the hearts, and the hearts bring forth fruit, and some brings forth a lot of fruit, and some is choked out by the cares of this world, and so forth. We'll get into that more next week, but I had thought to go into that text until I started to read this text, and there was something here in the opening 75 words, the opening 3 verses, that just stopped me like a speed bump. And unfortunately, it's one of those things that's easy to skip over. And it becomes much easier to skip over it the longer you spend reading the Bible. Because see, one of the occupational hazards, if you will, that I have as a pastor is because I'm so familiar with these things, sometimes I'll start reading and say, oh, I've read this before. It's like, oh, I know this part. And I can jump to the next section because I already know this part. And it's so dangerous there because there are things that we sometimes so quickly skip over that God wants to speak to us, the overlooked passages. And if you believe, as I believe, that this is inspired scripture, that God inspired Luke to record these things, there's nothing in here by accident. So even those things that are easy to skip over are things that God says, no, I included that for a reason. And so we're going to look at one of these things that's easy to overlook, but is still inspired by God. So if you would, open to Luke chapter 8, open to about the middle of your Bible and turn to the right, you'll find it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Luke chapter 8. Let's stand together. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. This is where we left off in November. We finished chapter 7, verse 50, and now we're at chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he here is Jesus, he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, many other women, who provided for him from their substance. God, I pray as we stand here today with open Bibles and hopefully open hearts, would you, by your Spirit, speak to us? Lord, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying to us, your people, your church. And God, that you would continue the work that you are seeking to do in me and in my brothers and sisters, that you'd continue the work of transformation, of sanctification, of removing any part of our life that's like an unfruitful branch, prune it away, that we would be able to bear more fruit, much fruit, for your glory. God, use your word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to cut deep, to be able to divide between joint and marrow and soul and spirit, that it would be a discerner of our hearts, God. And that our time spent here in your word would be well spent, because we believe your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you sent it forth to do. So I pray that you'd do a work in me, do a work in my brothers and sisters here today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Not a huge section of scripture. an indication to you this morning that it's probably going to take us 10 years to get through the 24 chapters of Luke. It could be a while, so buckle up. But although it's a short passage of scripture, there are some important things, I think, here to consider. As I was thinking about it, there are four main things that stood out to me in these three verses. I'm just going to give all four to you now, and then we'll backtrack. We'll go through them. First, the first thing that stands out to me in this passage is the movement of Jesus' ministry. Second, we're going to see the mission of his kingdom and message. Third, the method of his discipleship. And fourth, the means of his ministry and message. There in these three verses are those four things. First, we see the movement of Jesus' ministry. Notice the opening words. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass. This phrase, it came to pass, it's something that you probably have heard and maybe even used before. The idea behind it is that something occurred, something happened. It came to pass, it happened, it occurred. In the original language, there's two Greek words here, and it came to pass. And that phrase is used repeatedly by Luke. It's actually used 28 times in the Gospel of Luke. Now it happened, and it came to pass. Over and over and over again, Luke keeps telling us, and it happened. Now it came to pass. And in this phrase is the implied movement of Jesus' ministry. Now, the Gospel of Mark uses a different phrase. If you ever read the 16 chapters of Mark, you're going to see the word that's used frequently by Mark is immediately. Immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, Jesus went here. Immediately, Jesus said this. So you have these ideas that are put forward by Mark and by Luke. Immediately, and it came to pass, and it happened. And it pictures this movement of Jesus. Jesus is on the move for his ministry and for his ministry. He's always on the move, accomplishing the work that he came to do, the purpose that he came to accomplish. He is doing that. And as you go through the Gospels, you're going to see his purpose statements. I have come for this purpose. We'll see some of that today. And Jesus is on the move. And when you see this word, this phrase used 28 times, and it came to pass, and it happened, you see this implied movement, it pictures for us an individual that was not idle. There's no idleness with Jesus. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't rest, because there are places in the Gospels where he will even say to his disciples, hey, let's come aside over here for a moment and we'll rest a while. So Jesus knew how to rest. He certainly understood the Sabbath and its importance, and he lived with Sabbath rest. But one of the things you could never say about Jesus was that he was idle or that he was lazy. Jesus was not slack. In fact, one of his disciples, Peter, writes later, the Lord is not slack as some men count slackness. He's not slothful, to use an old King James word that we don't use so much anymore. The ideas of idleness and laziness and slackness and slothful, those are not associated with Jesus. He was not lazy. He was on a mission. He had a purpose. His days and ministry were purposeful. And this is a good thing for us to learn from. The great wise king of Israel, Solomon, he wrote a list of little sayings, Proverbs. It's called Proverbs. And in Proverbs, Solomon warns against idleness and sloth and slackness and laziness. He says things like this, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers become wealthy. Proverbs 12, 24. Work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and become a slave. There's parts of me that really likes Solomon. He says in Proverbs chapter 6, he says there in verse 6, go and consider the ant. Have you ever considered an ant before? I don't know, maybe you have. Maybe you're sitting outside camping somewhere and you see a little line of ants, and there aren't too many idle ants. They seem to be just going and going and going and going and working. And he says in Proverbs 6, verse 6, go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy person. Consider her ways and be wise. If you want to be wise, Solomon says you can learn a lot from an ant. You probably never thought about that before, but something to consider now. You will never see an ant the same way again. Jesus was not slack. He was not lazy. And I think part of the reason that there was no idleness with Jesus, even though he did know how to rest, is because Jesus knew and understood that his time was short. And he wanted to make wise use of his time. You see, I think that one of the things that causes us sometimes to fall backslide, shall we say, and be lazy in the work that God has called us to, is that we lose sight of the fact that our time is short. That's especially easy to do when you're young, because when you're young, the older years seem far away, don't they? Some of you, think back. Think back to when you were a teenager in your early 20s. It was hard to imagine then that someday you'd be middle-aged. It's hard to imagine then that someday you would be of retirement age. But the closer you get to those things, and now I am officially middle-aged, and I would feel a lot better if I knew more people that were well into their 90s. But here I am, middle-aged. And as you get to this point, and you cross over the point where you're more on the downhill run than the uphill run of life, you start to realize more and more that time is short, and you want to make an effective use of your time. Jesus knew his time was short. He understood that he had a very brief window in which he was going to accomplish the work that he was doing. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, and it's a good thing to meditate upon, the words of, it's believed, Moses from Psalm 90, where Moses says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." It's a wise thing to keep in your mind the reality that time is short. Life is not guaranteed to anyone for tomorrow. The time that we have is short. Therefore, remembering the shortness of our time, we should be careful to observe Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Those words, redeeming the time, in the New Living Translation, it says, make the most of every opportunity. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. When you look at the teaching of Solomon, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the example of Jesus as we see here in this passage, it becomes clear, point number one, if you're taking notes, wise disciples redeem the time because time is a stewardship. The time that you have has been given to you by God, and it is a stewardship. How are you managing and stewarding your time? Do you realize the most wealthy people on the planet, Elon Musk, Mark Zuckerberg, Jeff Bezos, the most wealthy people on the planet have the same minutes in the day that you and I do. How are we managing the time that we have? Are we using it effectively? I think that Jesus is an example of someone who used his time effectively. We read here in this passage, "Now it came to pass," next word, "afterward." This is the only time, even though Luke uses the phrase, "now it came to pass," or "it happened," he uses that 28 times. This is the only time that this word "afterward" is connected to that phrase. It is the same word, "afterward," just a different translation of the word, that is used earlier in the book where Luke talked about giving an orderly account. So what Luke is giving us here is that the events and the happenings and the works of Jesus' life in order. That's what that word "afterward" implies. So Luke is giving an orderly account of the life of Jesus. And do you realize, you and me, we will give an orderly account to the Lord for how we used our time, for how we used the resources that God has given to us. So Luke here is telling the story of what happened in Jesus' life and ministry, one event after another event. And in this, we see that Jesus was always on the move. So that's the first thing, Jesus's movement. He was always on the movement. Second thing we see in this passage, we see Jesus's mission and his focus was the kingdom message. What was Jesus focused on? There's a lot of things that Jesus did as he traveled around Galilee and Judea and went to Jerusalem. A lot of people like to talk about the miraculous ministry of Jesus, him feeding the multitudes or raising the dead or healing the sick or casting out demons or walking on water, all these things that Jesus did. They're all great things. They're all important things. But what was his primary focus? early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is ministering and he's healing people and casting demons out of people. And as you can imagine, when he's doing this, a whole bunch of multitudes show up because they all are interested in seeing this whole spectacular event going on. And they wake up in the morning and no one can find Jesus. So his earliest followers go looking for him. And when they find him, they say, "Jesus, everybody's looking for you." And he says to them, it's recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, Simon said, those who were with him, they searched for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, Mark 1, 38, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because," note this, "for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus never lost sight of his primary purpose. His primary focus was the mission of the message of the kingdom. I must preach the gospel. So if the message of the kingdom was of the utmost importance to Jesus, and I'm a follower of Jesus, should not the message of the kingdom also be important to me? Point number two, if you're taking notes this morning, wise stewards embrace his mission and message as their own. It's wisdom. If my Lord had a certain focus, the message of the kingdom, then I, as his follower, would do well to embrace the same mission and purpose. And so in these opening three verses, we see Jesus' ministry was always on the move. We see that his mission and message, the kingdom, were primary, the focuses for him. The third thing we see in this passage here, his method of in-motion discipleship. What's that? Well, look at the text. We read that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him and certain women. Everywhere Jesus went, his followers, those who we would call disciples, they were with him closely. And when we talk about his disciples, certain names come to mind. Peter, of course, James and John, and Bartholomew and Andrew and Thomas, and go down the list of the 12. We're told the 12 were with him. But included in that group, among the followers who were with Jesus, and this is remarkable, especially for the time and the culture in which this was written, among Peter, James, John, Thomas, Andrew, Bartholomew, and so forth, were certain women followers. Three of them are named: Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's steward, and Susanna, and then many others. Many other women were a part of the group that were with Jesus, learning from him. So Jesus was on mission. He was moving about this mission. His mission and focus were the kingdom of God. And while he is in motion on mission, he was discipling, training his followers who were with him. A great book came out several decades ago. It was often recommended by Billy Graham, the great evangelist, a book on evangelism called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman. Small book, you could read it in one sitting very easily. And Coleman says this in chapter 2 of his book: "Having called his men, Jesus made a practice of being with them. This was the essence of his training program, just letting his disciples follow him. When one stops to think of it, this was an incredibly simple way of doing it. Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outlined course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. None of these highly organized procedures considered so necessary today entered into his ministry. Amazingly as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. Jesus was his own school curriculum." I like that. As Jesus was on the move, fulfilling the purpose of preaching the gospel, his way of teaching other people was to simply have them be with him. He spent time with them. This is Jesus's what I call in-motion method of discipleship. And it produced great fruit. You know, his earliest followers, the thing that was so noteworthy about them was that they had been with Jesus. Some of the early religious leaders during the time of the early church, they looked at the first followers of Jesus and they said, "These guys are know-nothings. They're unlearned and untrained men," but they noticed that they had been with Jesus. They hadn't gone to the formal schools of education and religion and spirituality. They didn't have all the different letters after their names, but they became noteworthy standouts because they had been with Jesus. There's almost nothing you can do better than just spend time with the Lord in the scriptures, in prayer, in fellowship with his body, the church. Point number three, if you're taking notes, the wisest followers are found nearest to the Lord in his presence. That's where you really get to know who Jesus is. That's where you really learn to be a follower, a faithful follower. That's what a disciple is, by spending time in the presence of the Lord. So Jesus' ministry was always on the move. His mission and his message was the kingdom of God. That was primary. He trained his disciples while they were on the way with him. And then fourth and finally, the fourth thing to look at here in this passage of scripture this morning is the means of his ministry and mission. Look at the text again. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many other women, note this, this is key, underline it in your neighbor's Bible, who provided for him from their substance. What's that? Those few words, that last clause of that sentence is so easy to pass over. And yet, God inspired Luke, the author of the gospel, to record this. It's like this little byline. You can imagine it just being like an asterisk in the text. And oh, there's a footnote here. Here's the footnote. Mary, Susanna, Joanna, and many other women, who were they? Well, they were with Jesus. They traveled with Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, Andrew, so forth. And what were they about? They provided for Jesus from their substance. The word "their," when it says their substance, is in the feminine. So this is these ladies. They're not just followers. They're funders. It's hard to imagine that Jesus needed benefactors. I mean, this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And yet, how did he accomplish the work of ministering from village to village and town to town and city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, fulfilling the mission for which he came? Well, it's that aspect of the work that sometimes we overlook and oftentimes we forget about until the lights don't turn on and the doors don't open. That there's funding behind these sorts of things. It's an amazing thing to consider here in this text. That Luke highlights that there was a group of women followers of Jesus who provided for Jesus from their substance, which means they had some means. They had some substance from which to be able to give to him to support the work that he was doing. Now, I realize any time that a pastor like myself starts to talk about the means of the work, the resources of the ministry, some people kind of get on edge. In fact, if this is your first time attending Cross Connection Church, you go, well, there, I knew it. They're just going to talk about money. I knew that's all they ever do. I want to let you know, we infrequently talk about these things. However, you should note that the Bible has a lot to say about wealth and finances and the use of such things. And so if we are going to be faithful to going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept, you can be certain that eventually we're going to come to subjects like this. And it's wise to make sure that when we come to passages like this, that we consider what do the scriptures say. These women, these followers of Jesus, they were funders of the work. The means of Jesus's ministry, the means and resources that made it possible for him to preach the gospel in every town and village, it came through these individuals. And it's a good reminder that the work of the ministry requires not only workers, but those who provide for the work. Wise disciples, good stewards, are good stewards of their time, as I said previously in a previous point, but they're also good stewards of their resources as well. Point number four, wise disciples don't just follow the Lord, they partner with him through generosity. Wise disciples understand that while the kingdom work is spiritual, it is sustained in very practical, earthly, provisional ways, with material provisions. The gospel advances through proclamation, but it also advances through provision. People who are supporting the work of the proclamation. Oftentimes we put forward to people the opportunity to be involved in missions and to go. But do you realize that those who go will always be a minority in the church? The majority will be there to make it possible for the goers to go by providing them the funds to do so. And that's actually not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's the way that God made it to be. And so these women, Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and others, they provided for Jesus from their substance. They had means, and not only did they have means, but they were willing to share generously what they had to further the mission so that Jesus's ministry could continue. It's fascinating that these individuals who are funding the work of the ministry were the female followers of Jesus. The only male follower of Jesus who was interested in the financial provisions was the guy who carried the purse, and his name was Judas. We'll talk about him later. But he's got quite a story. As I said, it's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he did his earthly ministry, needed those who would provide for the practical purposes of the ministry. But even though we can overlook it and not think about it so much, these things are important to the work that God has called us to be a part of. And talking about these things can be uncomfortable for pastors and churches sometimes. And the reason is because, and many churches don't talk about this sort of stuff very frequently, because there are a small group of pastors and churches who talk about it too much. So somewhere between talking about it way too much and never talking about it at all is the right sweet spot. And that's what I'm hoping for and looking for. And you just happen to pick the Sunday where we're going to talk about it. So God bless you. It is important to recognize that the use of our resources, the governing or managing of our wealth, are important discipleship issues. And there are some people who will hear me say, the Bible has a lot to say about wealth and finances and these things, and they'll say, why is God so interested in finances? And I would object and say, the reason that God speaks about these things so frequently in the Bible is not because he is focused on money, but because we are focused on money. It's a big part of who we are. That our possessions, the things that we own and have, the more they increase, and most frequently as you age on, you increase in more possessions. Those possessions frequently are not things that you possess, but they possess you. And any person here today who owns a house understands this. You possess a house, but boy, does it possess you. And you got to be the one to take care of all these things. I remember there was a time in my life where everything that I had could fit in a small bag that I took with me on a plane to fly to Germany and live there for a year. And now, that bag is wadded up in a closet, or it might be in my garage, which I can hardly park in because it's filled with a whole bunch of stuff that I own. And I look at it every single time and think, gosh, I got to deal with all that stuff. Anybody else feel my pain? Yeah. You can tell an awful lot about a person's heart by the way that they think about and handle their possessions, their wealth. In fact, Jesus makes clear in his teaching about wealth that how you handle your wealth tells us about your heart. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's a lot that we can learn about Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, and these other women that were with Jesus, by the way that they handled their wealth. They were the benefactors and backers of Jesus' ministry. They took care of the mission and made it possible. They made it possible that Jesus could go from place to place through every city and village preaching because they paid the bills. And I would count these ladies among the wisest of Jesus' followers because, point number five, the wisest of Jesus' disciples learned the wisdom of his teaching. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now I acknowledge that anytime that I start to talk about these things, there's a hesitation in my heart or in my mind. And the hesitation about bringing these things up is because it seems self-seeking. It seems self-seeking because my provision, my livelihood, comes from the provision that you provide through your giving at this church. So if I come here and I start to talk about giving and finances, it might seem like awfully self-seeking. And so that causes a hesitation for me to bring these things up. But as I said previously, the Bible has a lot to say about these things. And if we're going to be faithful to going through the Bible line upon line and precept upon precept, there will be times where we cover these subjects because the Bible has something to say about this. And so with the remaining time that I have, and it's not very much, so I won't keep laboring this for like an hour more, but I do want to give you just a few things that the scriptures have to say about wealth and finances and giving. I'll start with something from the Apostle Paul. I'll probably put it up on the screen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says this, "Command those who are rich in this present age that they not be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let those rich people do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on to eternal life." Now, as I read these words, as you look at these words up on the screen from Paul to Timothy here in this passage, that there may be some of you right now who you are thinking, "That's right, Miles, command those rich people not to be haughty." And the reason you're thinking that is because you think that you're not rich. So let me throw you a little difficult one to think about. If the clothes that you're wearing right now are not the only clothes that you have, if you came here today in an automobile that you lease or you own and you pay the bills for, and you came from an apartment or a house that you own and rent, and you took a shower with hot running water today, then you are wealthier than most of the people that have ever lived throughout all of human history, and wealthier than the vast majority of people in the world today. Yes, it's true. There may be some people in here today who are vastly more wealthy than you. I know some people who attend our church who are vastly wealthy in human earthly terms. And so you might feel that they are the rich, but listen, we are the rich. If you could say yes to any of those things that I said today, that you have more clothes than the clothes you wore today, and you came here in a vehicle that you pay the bills for from a place that you live, that you pay the bills for, and you had running hot water today, you are wealthy. And so Paul says, command those who are rich in the present age. Well, here we are. And what does he say? Command those who are rich in the present age to not be haughty. Here's a word for you. If ever it has crossed your mind, "I have the things I have because I've worked hard for these things, and if those other people would just work hard like I work, then maybe they could get ahead." Paul, not me, Paul has a word for you. Stop it. That's arrogance. Don't be haughty in your wealth. Everything you have is not because how amazing and awesome and great you are. And even if you are amazing and awesome and great today, all of that came from who? Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Deuteronomy 8:18 says that even your ability to earn wages was given to you by God. Don't be arrogant in your wealth. Secondly, Paul would say, don't trust in uncertain riches. Everything you have today could be gone tomorrow. Remember Job. Remember also that none of the things that you have today will go with you into eternity. They don't come with you. You will leave them to some fool who will totally squander them. I didn't write that. Solomon did. Make sure that you recognize that the things that you have came from the Lord, and he has actually given them to you to enjoy. Paul says that right there in that passage. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "Therefore, because God has given you these things to enjoy, let you, rich people in this present age, do good. Don't only have good things and enjoy good things, but do good things. Be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And here's the amazing and maybe even a little bit cautionary, frightful note from Paul. He says in verse 19, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. Note this well. Your retirement account, the property you own, the possessions you have, all the wealth that you will acquire in this life, none of it will go with you into eternity. But how you use those things now will change your experience then. Storing up for themselves in eternity a good foundation. That is something to consider. How I manage and govern and use the things that God has given me, and not just the assets that I have, but the energy, the assets, the time that I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, those things, how I use those things now will influence how I will experience eternity. That's a challenging consideration from the Apostle Paul. And so he says, command those who are rich these things. And Peter, he says, those who have received such great grace from the Lord by all the things that we've been given, that we should be good stewards of his grace, ministering, sharing, serving other people. Each of us have wonderful resources that God has given to us. Time, talents, treasure. And how we use those things for the glory of God will further his mission and make a great place for us in his kingdom. An amazing thing to consider. We see in this passage, short passage of scripture, wise disciples redeem the time because time is a stewardship. Wise stewards embrace his mission because that was the mission that Jesus embraced. The wisest followers are those who are nearest to the Lord in his presence. They don't just follow the Lord, but they also partner with him through the ministry generously. And they learn that great lesson. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I would suggest to you that Mary and Susanna and Joanna and the other ladies in Jesus' little band of ministers, they learned that message well. And you can be certain, great is their reward in heaven. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, thank you for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In some ways, it can be deeply challenging to us, convicting to us. And if in any way we've been convicted today, it's an opportunity just to come to you and say, God, I confess, would you forgive me? And you have said you are always ready and willing and faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us of any unrighteousness. So God, make us more like you in good representatives of you and your kingdom. Lights shining in a dark place. Help us to be exemplary in the way that we understand our place and our position and our possessions in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen.